In the name of the one who presents himself to us as the resurrection and the life, my brothers and sisters in Christ. High-profile cases generate very often entrenched sides. It's not something uncommon. We've seen it happen over and over again in our nation, in our generation. Camps of protesters outside of courthouses, some protesting the innocence of the one accused, others demanding the most grievous of all penalties against someone clearly deserving, demanding justice. And even after the verdicts have been found by the jury, often the debate doesn't end. It goes on and on. Movements are launched over these moments. History has changed. Culture, perhaps, as well, changed forever. And far too often, very invested personal relationships also change over issues of guilt or innocence, right or wrong, justice or injustice as it plays out on the TV screens and the internet and anywhere else we may be searching for more information to defend our side of the issue. This is nothing new, though, if you think it might be, in our own recent history. Look at the pages of history and find that back thousands and thousands of years, human beings have found themselves divided on the outcome of such moments. So why should the most important, the most high-profile case in the history of humanity play out any differently? Why would it be any less controversial? The verdict was clearly spoken now over 2,000 years ago. But I guarantee you that every single day of human history, somewhere on the face of the earth, there has been a debate between a believer and an unbeliever over what happened on that Friday and what the sunrise of that first Easter morning actually brought about and revealed to humankind. I think the challenge may actually be a little bit different, though, than the typical case. Because in that trial, there were actually two different verdicts, weren't there? There was the human verdict, brought about by the Jewish leaders through the process that they followed in their own courts, in the Roman courts, to declare Jesus to be a blasphemer, someone claiming to be the eternal God and raising cultural havoc as a result, fomenting unrest. On the other side of the issue, though, you have the heavenly court, presided over by the Heavenly Father himself, declaring with the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday that he not only was holy and perfect, but in his resurrection, the verdict is declared that the Heavenly Father knows this Jesus to be his Son, to be the eternal God, to be everything he said he was, and that he had done everything he had promised he would do, and that his innocent life given into death on the altar of the cross was the acceptable payment for human sin. And so the empty grave proves to all who will believe it that heaven, eternal life, is actually ours. Listen to the case that Peter lays out for us this morning on this matter. It's from the first Pentecost after Jesus ascended into heaven, that first great festival. We will read portions of this again on Pentecost Sunday. But this is one of those years where the lessons lay out in a way that we travel through much of the Pentecost account on the Sundays of Easter. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Peter really laid it out very beautifully, didn't he? In fact, if you were to take it apart as if it were part of a case, a testimony in a courtroom today with a logical progression and thought to it, you would see that he's using rhetoric, he's using strategy to lay out a case, building one point upon another until he reaches the point where he's stating it as fact for all to review. Just the fact that the man who had denied even knowing who Jesus was with cursing just weeks earlier would now be standing so boldly proclaiming these facts for anyone who was willing to listen in itself should be extremely remarkable to us. And the facts stated here by Peter really speak for themselves. But let's take a minute to examine a few elements of these facts a little closer. The first would be Peter's proclaiming that this Jesus was accredited by God to them by his miracles. Stop and think that through for a moment. If you were the typical, average, everyday person in Palestine of the time, what would you think of Jesus? Then take it up a notch. If you were one of the Jewish leaders and persecutors of Jesus who were following him around day after day, witnessing all the things that he was doing as you were seeking something to find against him, to accuse him of. Remember, they couldn't accomplish it, even though Jesus told them, "If any of you can prove me guilty of sin, I'm ready, bring it on." The night that they tried him before the high priest, they could not find even two paid witnesses that could agree that Jesus had ever done anything wrong, sinful, inappropriate. And so Peter is challenging them in this moment. Anybody who stood there in that moment on that day of Pentecost, still thinking to themselves, there was something about Jesus that made him deserving of what happened to him. Peter just says, stop and think about it for a minute. Think about the miracles that he did and what they prove and what they proclaim to you from God, because even you have to admit the things that he did would not be done by anyone else for any other purpose than showing God's glory and bringing God praise. And that's exactly what Jesus did, didn't it? How many times didn't he actually try to squash the PR that naturally resulted from his miracles as he told others, keep it quiet. This isn't about you and me right now and this miracle. This is about something much bigger and giving the Father glory. He took lepers whose bodies were disintegrating on them and made them healthy again. He changed the weather. He fed thousands of people from a little boy's lunchbox. He cast out demons. Demons so powerful that on one occasion, those demons being cast out of the human beings that had housed them were the end of thousands of pigs that raced off the cliff and drowned themselves. Powerful miracles that brought powerful change to human lives, but that wasn't it, was it? Multiple occasions that many of these leaders witnessed, Jesus gave life back to the dead. And the one that aggravated them the most, life back to the dead when the man was already in the grave for 4 days. Peter leaves them with no choice but to acknowledge if they believe in the God of the Scriptures, the God of history, the God of creation, the God of infinite power and glory, only God could be in these things. And he's saying, look, you missed it. You missed it. God was accrediting this Jesus to you in those miracles, and you turned away and refused to acknowledge it. But then comes the even bigger gotcha moment. You thought that all those miracles that made you hate Jesus so much, that you were using that hatred to fuel the cultural passion against him in the last moments of his life. You hated him so much that you arrested him in the darkness and you secreted him away to jokes of a trial, series of hearings, and pulled him off to the Roman governor so that you could manipulate that whole situation. And in all of it, not only did God know what you were going to do, he was one step ahead of you. And guess what? He told us what was going to happen before it ever happened. Not only was God's foreknowledge understanding every evil that they were going to perpetrate against Jesus, but he was going to use it for his bigger purpose. You thought when Jesus was dead in the grave at the end of the day on Good Friday, you had won. But you had done exactly what God knew you were going to do. And in his planning and foreknowledge, he used it for his purposes. Exactly what you wanted had exactly the opposite result. And then he takes them on a little journey into the Scriptures. They loved the Word. They built their whole approach to their dominance of the old Jewish religion that ended with the death and the resurrection of Jesus on the basis of the Word, but using it as a tightening, burdening grip on culture and society in a way that was totally inappropriate, but they loved the Word. And boy, did they love King David. He was the best king they had ever had. Those were the glory days of Israel. They reveled in all the things that still remained that were signs in their culture of David's glorious reign that the whole world knew about and his son Solomon in the generation after him. Those were the best days of Israel's history. And here comes another table-turning gotcha moment for him. That David, he not only knew about this descendant of his, but the very words of David written in one of his Psalms lay out the reality that he not only knew that that descendant, that special descendant promised to him would be put to death, but that his body would not see decay before he saw again the light of life and fulfilled all the promises of God. And then he makes sure they understand that Peter isn't standing alone in this moment. He tells them, all those people gathered throughout this huge throng of people, all of those voices you hear speaking what I'm sharing in languages they've never learned, but all the languages of all the people gathered for this festival from all around the inhabited world of the day, We're all witnesses of this Jesus being alive again. It's a fact. We've eaten meals with him. We've touched his hands and his feet and his side. We've spent time with him. He has taught us. He has appeared to so many of us. Don't forget that later in the New Testament, there will be recorded a moment where Jesus appeared to 500 of his followers, his disciples, his believers, at the same time. How many of those people were gathered in Jerusalem on this day to share this amazing news with anybody willing to listen? Think about that for a moment. How many hundreds of people were dispersed throughout the crowd that, as Peter is saying, we are all witnesses of this? At that very moment, as that's being translated into all of those languages, it's revealed very clearly just how many people have seen Jesus alive. Know it as a fact, believe it with all their hearts, and are emboldened in this moment to say exactly what Peter is also saying. Do you see a marvelous pattern here to follow as you share with others why you believe what you believe about Jesus? It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. And yet we're so challenged so often by that reality. How do I do it? How will it be received? What will people think of me? Well, unbelief is sin. Misbelief and insufficient belief are also sin. And you and I struggle to admit that we don't know and believe everything about Jesus the way we should, the way we need to. But perhaps when we fully realize that, we echo the words of the man who came to Jesus for the healing of his son when he admitted so humbly, so profoundly, Lord, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Perhaps spending time far more often than just during the Easter season, reviewing the Easter truths that make our lives and our hopes and our eternity different. Reviewing this case laid out before us here of a living Savior might help each of us in that pursuit of being better, more able witnesses. Deeper knowledge, deeper belief. The Holy Spirit promises that he will work that in us, and he proves it by what he did that first Pentecost day. Think that through. How many people came to know and believe in Jesus as their Savior? How many people were baptized on that day? Counted in the thousands? But it also helps us define and understand the unbelief of others. It is natural. Our natural, sinful human nature will always clamor against the truth of Scripture to say, yeah, but what's real about that? What's tangible about that? What's provable about that through science or rational thought or something that I can give to somebody else beyond just words from an ancient text that are alive for me but not for them? That's a temptation too, isn't it? Because in his letter to the Hebrews, the writer tells us this is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, up to the task of what you and I are called to do on a daily basis in witnessing and presenting a living Savior to the world. By God's amazing mercy and grace, he not only has sparked through the Word and the sacraments a belief in a living Savior in each and every one of us, but he has fanned into flame a full belief in who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what it means for each and every one of us today, every tomorrow until Judgment Day, the moment after we die, and the moment after we're awakened by that final trumpet call of God. Amazing truths. that defy logic, that defy anyone proving anything other than you have to hear the word, trust the word, rely on the word. Not only for your strengthening, for your perspective, for your certainty, but for your presentation of all of the same to others who need to know and believe in this living Savior. So here you have a pattern, a marvelous, amazing, pretty tightly locked pattern. The case is laid out for a living Savior. Use it. Proclaim it. Live for Him and live to share your living Savior with others. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.